Matthew 22. As we saw last week, into the beginning of this chapter, we only got to the first 14 verses last Sunday. But as we began to see this call to the wedding feast, this parable given that was to illustrate where Israel was at. And in the last few chapters of Matthew, we've been seeing that through some various parables that were given. The parable or the illustration of the fig tree, then the parable of the two sons, the parable of the wicked vine dressers, showing us that Israel had pushed aside the promised Messiah. They had turned their backs upon walking in real fruitfulness with God. And it was becoming just sort of a religious, legalistic sort of a walk. And it was a hypocritical one. And God was showing that the door was open, the invitation was given, yet the people of Israel were turning it aside, just as they were doing with the person of Jesus Christ. Not receiving him, believing him, listening to him, but denying him, pushing him aside. One thing that was kind of going through my head this past week is, as we saw, those that came in, or at least one man that came in, not wearing the wedding garments. We all saw that those wedding garments that were given were really a picture of the righteousness of Christ by which we are clothed in, by which we only have access into heaven, by which we can only gain entrance before the Lord God, is being clothed in the righteousness of Christ, understanding that our works, our attempts to reach God are going to fall short. Our righteousness is as filthy rags, as Isaiah writes. And so we began to see this one that was going in through his own ways, not going in through Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And it says that he was to be cast out into outer darkness. We talked about that separation from God. That's really what hell is about, is being totally separated from the love and the presence of God. And that's where real pain is found. But not only is it going to be painful for those, but I believe, thinking about the heart of our Father, who's a loving God, who has opened the door for every person to know him and walk with him and have that relationship with him. That's God's desire, for every part of his creation to know him. And yet, those that deny him are totally separated from him. And I think about how that pertains to us, but also the heart of the Father, who hurts over being separated from those that he made. God doesn't desire that for anybody. And God's heart is broken when people turn their back on him and deny him and say, I don't want what you have for me. And you see, not only are those people experiencing separation from God, but God now is separated from those that he made. Those that he made to have that relationship with him. Those that he made to experience abundant life and eternal life with him. And God separated from him. I think how important it is for us to be those that are sharing the love of God with others, sharing salvation with people, because God desires that none would perish. And he's made the way possible for all of us. Well, as we continue on into Matthew now, we begin to see a series of questions being given. Remember now, the scene here is that Jesus has come into Jerusalem there a few days before the Passover celebration, the Passover feast. And the city of Jerusalem was now becoming just completely crowded and overrun with people, as it was required for the male Jews to come and celebrate this feast. And so the city just increased in population during this time. And it's just a few days before the Passover feast. And Jesus is there in the temple and he's sharing with the people that were there. But now these groups of people, these religious elite in the eyes of the people around them, these people that were the religious leaders, begin to come to Jesus with these questions. And we're going to see three questions posed to Jesus here in the rest of this chapter. And it was really an attempt to just kind of inquire of him, but really trying to find a fault in Jesus. That was their motive in this here. And it's similar when we look in Exodus chapter 12. Very interesting that before the Passover feast, remember God's direction and God's instruction for the people of Israel before that death angel passed over them. They were to take this lamb and bring it into their household about 5 days before the Passover. And they were to spend this time examining this lamb, because the lamb was to be without blemish, without fault. And here too, now Jesus coming into Jerusalem as the Passover lamb. John the Baptist saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Jesus coming now as the Passover lamb is being inspected, is being examined. But yet, we will see that they will find nothing wrong with him. It'll all culminate in that sentence given by Pilate, who says, "I find no fault in him." They pressed him, they pushed him, they examined him, and yet found nothing wrong with him. And we're going to see this scene unfold now in Matthew 22, of these questions that are given in a way to try to trap him in something he would say. And it says in verse 15, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men.'" You see, they're coming and just laying it on thick with the Lord here. You know, they're buttering him up in a sense. You know, it's kind of like when you come to somebody and you might have something, you know, harsh to say or something. You just kind of butter them up at first. You're preparing them for the fall. And that's what they're doing. "Teacher, we know that you're true and you teach the way of God." I mean, they're just, come on, hypocritical here, aren't they? But it also goes to show that there were many people that believed Jesus to be a very integral man. They didn't see any fault in him, and they're straining their minds and their brain to try to find a way that they could trap him and give a reason to come against him. But he had not given them anything to go on at this point. They saw that he was true. And so we see in verse 15 that their real purpose, as I've said, their motive behind the questions was to trip him up. They wanted a reason to come against him. It says that they came to him, plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And so that's why the reason for these questions that they're going to give. So the first question in verse 17, "Tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now we see these two groups of people that come to Jesus with this question. They were the Pharisees and there were the Herodians. Now the Pharisees were those that were strict legalists who believed in the Old Testament. They believed in keeping the letter of the law right to the minutest detail. They were very legalistic and they defended Jewish life against all foreign influences. They were very strict in this. Now the Herodians, on the other hand, they were kind of a political group. And they saw the advantages of aligning with Rome and with keeping the Herods on the throne, thus the name the Herodians. So they were very politically minded and they didn't have any problem with kind of siding with the Romans and so that they could keep their political group intact and in good favor with Rome. Now it's interesting because the Pharisees and the Herodians, they didn't like each other. They were two opposite ends of the page here. The Pharisees didn't like what Rome was doing. The Herodians were saying, "Well, we're willing to stick with them because it's helping our cause." They didn't like each other. They didn't like to hang out with each other. Yet we see them coming together on this. It's funny how when you have a common enemy, it quickly makes friends of those that are in opposition to each other. And that's what we see happening here with them. And so they ask that question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But notice, Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites?" He perceived their wickedness. They were asking a yes or no question, thinking that in either answer he gives, he's going to be in trouble. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? You see, if Jesus says, "Yes, it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar," then he could be accused of denying the sovereignty of God over Israel, thus making himself an enemy of the Jews. So if he said, "Yes, well, there's going to be one group of people that are going to be against him and saying, 'Oh, that's wrong, look at what he's doing.'" But if he said, "No, it's not right to pay taxes to Caesar," then they could accuse him of speaking out against Rome, of being in treason with Rome, and of being in opposition to Rome. And so there would have been a group of people that would have said, ah, oh, traitor, look at what he's doing. Or he's going against Rome and we better call down the powers here and have him arrested. And so if he gave a yes or no answer and they just posed the question that way, yes or no, thinking whatever way he answers, we've got him. He's going to be in trouble. He's going to be dividing himself with the people. And so they think this is good. But Jesus, look at this. I mean, he knows what's going on. The Lord is in control of all things. He's not trapped. He's not going to be, you know, stuck for an answer. God is in complete control. And he knew their wickedness. And he simply says, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? He knew exactly what these guys were up to. So in verse 19, he says, show me the tax money. Show me the money. That's not from, that's right from the Bible. It's not from a popular line in a movie. It's right, they got it from here. Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, it's Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Show me the tax money. So they brought it out. Interesting that some people believe Jesus didn't have any money on him. And that would really fly in the face of those that preach prosperity and living with an abundance of finances. Here's Jesus. Very simple. Hey, you guys got some money? I don't. What do you see here? Show me the image and the inscription that's on there. And they said, well, it's Caesar's. Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. You see, there were those that were thinking, we don't want to give anything to Rome. We don't owe anything to Rome. But in fact, they did owe something to Caesar. They were using his money to begin with. They were enjoying the roads that Rome had come in and paid for them. They were enjoying an element of peace that was brought to them through the Roman rule there. And it's important that we be those that respect our earthly rulers. I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 13, because this is a good passage to read at this point. And it's also a good passage to reflect on as we come close to our own federal election here. Romans 13. And it says right in verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. We're to submit to our authorities. And it's funny how we can kind of rise up and go, oh, those guys are just thieves anyways. I'm going to withhold my taxes. I'm going to withhold those customs. I'm not going to pay that duty when I cross the border. And it's easy to kind of think through those things and justify ourselves in thinking that. But God says, listen, just submit. I'm in control. I'm the one that's placed them there. And I'm the one that's ultimately ruling. If it doesn't go against what the Word of God says, then, man, you follow what those in positions of authority are saying to do. And the Jews were justifying themselves and saying, we shouldn't do this or we shouldn't give to them. They're the enemy. But God's saying, you know what? Give what's due to them. Don't hold back. You're using their coins. There's an image of Caesar right on there. Man, give back to Caesar what's Caesar's. But he says, and to God, the things that are God's. In other words, not only give to Caesar, but give to God what is God's. You see, there was the image of Caesar upon that coin, but we're made in the image of God. We're stamped in our lives with the image of God. And we're to be those that are giving our very lives before Him in surrender and submission before Him. Saying, God, my life is yours. I don't want to withhold any of this for myself, for my gain, for my pleasure. Lord, I want my life to be 100% exclusively yours. And you do with it what you want. I was made by you. I was made for you, Lord. Take my life and let it be. All for you, Lord. Let us not be those that are holding back, but giving to God what's His. That's our very lives. We're made in the image of God. We're stamped with His image on our lives. Just as that coin was stamped with the image of Caesar, and God says, man, give that back to Caesar. Give what's His. And when they heard these words, they marveled and left Him and went their way. His wisdom left them just in complete wonder. You know, it's interesting, had the Jews originally rendered to God what was His, they probably would never have had to render anything to Caesar to begin with. But they continually walked in disobedience. They continually walked in this denial of God. And the reason they find themselves where they are is because of that disobedience. Because they never rendered to God what was His to begin with. Well, look at verse 23. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Him and asked Him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, the Sadducees are the next group that comes. And they were like the liberal theologians of that day. They only believed in the first five books of the Bible known as the Pentateuch. That's all they listened to and attained to, was just the first five books of the Bible. They were very liberal in their thinking. They did not believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in the resurrection or in angels or in anything like that. Didn't believe in anything of that sort. And so they come now with this command that Moses gives. Again, they just adhere to the first five books of the Bible. So they take something from Deuteronomy 25. Verse 5 to 10, that began to give this law about if a man dies and he doesn't have children, then his brother is to go and marry his brother's wife so that she can have children. And we see this being played out in Genesis chapter 38 with Tamar and Judah's sons. I believe his first son, I think his name was Er, and he died. And then the next son, Onan, was to go and have relations with Tamar so that she could have children. But Onan refused to do that, and God judged him for that. So we see this law and this regulation being played out in the Word here. And so now the Sadducees come to Jesus saying, listen, here's their question. Verse 25. Now, there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. So there were seven brothers that were married to this woman, and she still didn't have any children. Now, when you're about the fourth or fifth brother, you're beginning to think, maybe I'm not going to be eating the breakfast she's serving up for me, because, man, my brothers are dropping like flies around here. It'd be a scary thing. Maybe they're thinking, yeah, give me that. I need to get out of here. I don't know. I heard this story about I forget his name. He's a well-known preacher, and this is back many years ago. And he's preaching the message, and he was talking about women being in submission to their husbands. And there's one lady that was in attendance was really not liking this word that was being given. She came up to the preacher afterwards and said, how could you preach something like that? Let me tell you, if I was your wife, I would put poison in your food. And the preacher just said, if I were your husband, I'd take it. So these brothers all were with this one lady, and they all died. And eventually she died too. So they asked this question in verse 28. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all were with her. They all had her. And so they're posing a really kind of crazy question, a real exaggerated situation here. Because they're trying to show the futility of this whole belief of the resurrection. I mean, come on, they're thinking, resurrection? If this happens, because the law says that the next brother in line is supposed to go and have children, but if they're all with this woman, then whose husband or whose wife is she going to be of these guys? I mean, the whole resurrection scene, that's just weird, they're thinking. How can this be? It doesn't play out. It doesn't make sense. So, this is what Jesus says in verse 29. He answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." You're not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. And you see, this was the truth. They did not know the scriptures. They only adhered to the first five books of the Bible, as I said. They did not have a full counsel or understanding of the full word of God. It was limited to them. And oftentimes, when people are in error of something or have a question that just, you know, doesn't make sense, a lot of times it's because they do not have a full understanding in the scripture. They might look at one scripture, but they're not looking at the scripture in context or as a whole. We need to have a solid understanding of the scripture and all scripture so that we can begin to understand in these areas. Not only were they limiting the scripture, but they were limiting the power of God. They were not believing that God was able to do these things. And we need to have just a solid faith in simply Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. And not underestimate his power. Not underestimate, well, how could he have done that? How could he do this? We need to just have a full, solid faith in the knowledge and understanding that God always was. And God is able. God is able to do all things. They were limiting the scriptures and limiting the power of God. For Jesus goes on to say in verse 34, "In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they're like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob.' God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." So he begins to relate to them how the angels are in heaven. And he begins to say that at the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. You see, what was the purpose of marriage? The purpose of marriage is really, well, to bring people together, of course, to complete one another, but also for the purpose of procreation. And in heaven, in the resurrection, nobody's going to be dying. We don't need to procreate. We don't need to keep having people born because nobody's going to die. But the bottom line is this too. Nobody's given in marriage. He says they're like the angels, not given in marriage, because we're not interested in those earthly relationships as we are today. And people get so mixed up when they think about heaven, when they think about eternity. They think, what's that going to be like? Am I going to know my wife? Am I going to be with my husband? I sure hope so. Because this is all we know. All we know is this earthly kind of relationship. And we think, I'm going to be really hurting if I'm not with my wife or with my husband. If I don't see my children in heaven, I'm going to be really broken up. But you see, when we're in heaven, all we're going to be interested in is worshiping Jesus. All we're going to be focused on is praising the Lord around his throne. And it's so hard for us to fathom that. It's so hard for us to reason that because, like I say, we're weighed down by these earthly kind of emotions and ties today. And we think, if I were apart from that person or didn't see this guy, man, it's going to be painful. But you see, we're made to simply worship the Lord. We're made to just have that relationship with him. And in heaven, we're going to experience that in fullness. And that's all that we're going to be consumed with. What a day that's going to be. Because I know when I get to heaven, man, I'm going to be worshiping Jesus because I'm going to be seeing him as he is. I'm going to be seeing the beauty of my Lord. And I can have Michelle come up to me and say, "Hey, Brent, you know, do you want to go for a walk?" I'm going to be like, "Forget this, man. I'm with the Lord. Michelle's going to mean nothing to me in heaven. We're going to be all together worshiping the Lord." And it's hard for us to think things through that way. But that's going to be the reality. And so Jesus says, they neither marry or are given in marriage, but they're like the angels of God in heaven. Now, this is not saying that, and some people think that the angels now are sexless. They're just like this unisex because we see that they're not married in heaven. That doesn't imply that. It just simply, again, means that they're made to be worshipers and servants of the Lord. They're not interested in marrying one another. They're not interested in saying, I kind of like that person over there. I'm going to maybe ask him out. They're not interested in that because they're just focused on the Lord God. And that's how it's going to be for us. And it makes me realize, man, how much I want that today. Sure, there are relationships that we need to be concerned about here. I love my wife and I'm really concerned about her here on earth. And I'm focused on her, but I want my priority to be on the Lord Jesus today, now. Because that's what it's going to be for all of eternity. I don't want to start then. I want to start now. Because that's what it's all about, guys. So he says, you're mistaken. You're not understanding. Now, we're not going to be concerned about those things. At the resurrection, that woman's going to get taken up into heaven, and there's going to be those seven brothers, but they're not going to be lined up going, you know, so which one are you picking here? Is it me? Is it him? Is it Joe down there? Who's it going to be? They're not going to be concerned about that. They're going to be focused upon worshiping Jesus, upon laying down before him in praise and adoration. That's what heaven's going to be. That's what eternity is going to be. So Jesus is saying, you're wrong in your thinking here. And he says, listen, concerning the resurrection of the dead, remember again, these Sadducees, they didn't believe in the resurrection. But he gives them a verse now again, gives them a verse from the part of the Bible that they would listen to. He says, what did God say? He says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He says, he didn't say I was the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. They're all dead, and so that's it. Kaput. Finito. That's it. He doesn't say, I was the God, but now they're dead, so I got to move on to someone else. Now he says, no, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Though they're dead, I continue to be their God. Because there's more to this life as we know it. There is eternity awaiting us. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living, he says. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. I love how these guys come to the Lord and they're just looking to trap him. They're thinking, we got a doozy. Man, he's going to be stumped on this. And then he just begins to speak for it, and all of a sudden they're going, wow, man, he really got us on that one. Whew, I didn't see that one coming. Jeez, really, it's incredible. The wisdom and the insight. And they're the ones that are being stumped. They come with the object of trying to stump him, and yet they're being stumped. So, verse 34 now, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? So a lawyer, one of the Pharisees, come, and of course they're thinking, he's a lawyer. He's good at arguing with people. He's good at kind of twisting things around so that they're kind of left speechless or something. The lawyer comes forth now. Now, it's also possible that he came with a real sincerity of heart now, going, listen, teacher, rabbi, what's the greatest commandment in the law? Now, the scribes had been debating this for centuries. They tried to figure out what's the greatest of the commands in the law. Now, they reasoned and determined as they went through the various commands in the law, they were able to pick out 613 commandments in the law. They were able to kind of pick all these things out and make 613 commandments in the law. There were 248 that were positive ones, but there were 365 commandments that were negative. Isn't that great? One negative commandment for each day of the year. Isn't that great? So they thought, 613 commandments, there's a lot. Which is the greatest of the commandments? And they thought, you know, 613, that's a lot for anybody to kind of really follow. How can we follow 613 commandments? That's just too many. So they began to say, well, there's some, you know, lesser commandments that aren't really that important, but then there are some greater of the commandments that are more important. There's less severe ones and there's more severe ones. And so they began to kind of reason these things out in their mind and begin to give their take on the commandments. But the problem with doing that is, again, they're missing the point here. Because they're saying there's some that are light, don't really need to worry about it, some that are heavy. But James chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all." You see, they were beginning to think that, you know, I can mess up on that one commandment, but it's these big ones that I got to really, you know, be careful of and follow. But they're missing out on God's heart here. Because it just shows that if you stumble on one, you're guilty of it all. It just is showing that you're a sinner. We can't follow the law in itself. It shows God's righteous standard that we were unable in ourselves to live up to. It showed that we needed a Savior, Jesus Christ, by which we could be again clothed in His righteousness and stand before our God. And so they ask, which is the greatest commandment in the law? They try to work this out many times themselves. And so Jesus said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." Jesus takes them now to Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. It became known as the Shema, a command they perceived was the greatest. The Shema was that statement of faith that the Jews would recite daily. Every Orthodox Jews adhere to that, and they would recite it daily. The word Shema is a Hebrew word for hear. And Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, it simply says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart," and goes on to give that command. And so they began to take this Shema and they would write it down and they would put it in these boxes and they would put it upon their doorposts, because as the Lord said, "You shall put these upon your doorposts and bind them upon your heads and your heart." And they would put these verses, the Shema, write it out and put it in these things called phylacteries, and they would bind it upon their wrists and they would walk around with these things and they would be reciting this daily, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart." And that's the verse that Jesus quotes to them. With all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. He says this is the first and great commandment. It's the greatest command, he says. That's what it's all about. Loving the Lord your God. That's what we're called to do as believers. You wonder what the Lord's will is. You wonder what the Lord's call is on your life. Man, this is first and foremost, is to simply love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I pray, and I've been thinking about this past week, that it's so easy to be people that just kind of spout that off. "Oh, yes, I love the Lord. Oh, yeah, I love God." It's so easy to throw that word around, and it begins to, a lot of times, lose a lot of meaning. You know, because I can say to my wife, "Oh, I love you, Michelle." And I can say to my brother, "Oh, Brandon, I love you. You're just such a cool guy, you know. And I love bubblegum ice cream." And we can begin to just throw that word around. And it's easy to say that, "God, I love you." But you see, it's something that needs to just begin to take root in our heart. And it needs to be something more than we just say, but it begins to just be what we are. You see, I don't want to just love God. I want to be in love with Him. I want to continually fall in love with Him more and more each day. You think about that time when you were first getting to know maybe your your wife or your husband or maybe a boyfriend or girlfriend, and those feelings begin to grow and you begin to kind of fall in love with that person. You see, it's somebody that you begin to think about nonstop. It begins just to dominate your mind, your thought. Everything you do, you're thinking, how can I fit that person into what I'm doing? How can I make that person a part of my day today? Because as you grow in love, man, that begins to consume you. And yet I think, am I a person that just loves God, or am I a person that is really in love with God? Where he begins to consume my thought, my heart, my mind, everything I do. Am I going, Lord, how can I just have you a part of what I'm doing today? I don't want to go this route and just kind of say, yeah, Lord, I'll be back later and then we can get together. I want you to be a part of everything I'm doing. And when we're falling in love with the Lord, that begins to be something that's just automatic. Loving the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind, it's something that just begins to consume us and is a part of us that dominates us. Loving him. More than just saying it, but letting it be something that's a part of us. It says that's the greatest commandment. That's what it's all about for the believer. But then he goes on to say, and the second is like it. And they might be thinking, second, you know what? Well, that's a pretty heavy one right there. But he goes on to say, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And they might be thinking, wow, love your neighbor as yourself. Kind of threw in a curveball here. He's saying the second is like it, meaning really it's linked to it. They're together in this. They're working together. They're not to be separated. It's two things that are becoming one in a sense. The second is like it, linked to it, a part of it. To love our neighbor as ourselves doesn't mean we need to learn to love ourselves first. Some people go, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, okay, then I got to really practice loving myself. I need to really learn to do that. Some people think, you know, I don't really like myself. That's a bunch of baloney. We love ourselves. You know, there are those that you might hear, I just hate myself. Oh, I just wish I wasn't like this. You know, if you really hated yourself, you'd be glad that you had those flaws or those imperfections. You'd be going, this is great because I hate myself. I'm glad that I have those problems now. That if you really hate yourself, but those that say, I hate myself, look at me, blah, blah, blah. You don't hate yourself. You love yourself. And because you're upset because you got these imperfections and these flaws. And you're upset because you love yourself. We don't need to learn to love ourselves. We're inundated with this ideology of self throughout our society. We're conditioned and trained to be people focused on self. But Jesus is saying, just as you love yourself, just as you take care of yourself, just as you are concerned about yourself, man, carry that over to other people. Be concerned about other people. Be caring about other people. Just as you already love yourself, love one another. And these things are inseparable. We like to kind of divide them up. John Corson uses this analogy of having TV dinner Christians. Because in that TV dinner, you kind of have your turkey in this little compartment over here. Then you have your peas over in this compartment. Then you got your dessert over here. We like to compartmentalize things. And some people as believers like to do that in our walk with the Lord. Well, this is my love for God, but you know, this is my love for other people. It's in this compartment over here. We don't want to bring them together. We like to compartmentalize because I'm not very good at loving, you know, other people, but I can love the Lord. That's okay. But God says, man, we need to just have this, you know, chicken pot pie where everything just comes together. It all blends in one with another, where you're loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind, but you're loving one another in the same way. It's all linked together. It all flows and works with one another. You see, it says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And then listen to 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 to 21. This is where it really hits you. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. That's what the word tells us. If you're going to be one that loves God, you're going to love one another. You have to. You can't separate the two, because God is love. And if you say you love God but hate your brother, well, you're being a hypocrite. You're being a liar. It doesn't work together. The greatest command is to love the Lord your God, but the second, it's like it. It's linked together. Love your neighbor as yourself. They need to work together and flow together. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You see, these two simple commands. And it really is simple, isn't it? And everything is summed up in that right there. Because if we're loving God and loving one another, it's going to be hard to do any wrong. It's all summed up in that. On that, all the law and the prophets hang. The law, meaning the Old Testament, the first five books, and then the prophets, all the writings of throughout the Old Testament. Everything that's spoken of in the Word, it hangs on those two simple commands. Love the Lord your God and love one another. So as we carry those out, we see that we begin to meet everything else that we need to. Romans 13, verse 8 and verse 10 says, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Love, it's the fulfillment of the law, gang. And as we seek to love God and love others, we see that we're looking upwards. God, I love you. As we begin to love one another, we see that we begin to reach out sideways. And it begins to make that picture of a cross. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands, just as Jesus himself hung upon the cross out of love for the Father and out of love for you and for me. And it's so perfectly exemplified through Jesus Christ. So may we be those that display that same kind of love that causes us to be those that lay down our lives in surrender to the Lord and in submission to one another. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them now. Jesus turns the tables. You see, he answered every single question to the point where they were just, wow. He really put us in our place. We thought we had some doozies for him, that we were going to get him. We were going to trap him. But he's left us in just more wonder and amazement. So Jesus now turns the tables and asks them a question. He says in verse 42, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. Remember, he asked that question to the disciples. Who do men say that I am? And then to Peter more directly, who do you say that I am? It's a question that every person has to answer. What do you think about the Christ? What do you think about him? Who do you say that he is? Peter answered correctly. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Jews here that were posing these questions to Jesus, they said, well, you're the son of David. And so Jesus says to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, and quoting from Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Notice how he says when, and they all believe that David, you know, wrote Psalm 110, but notice how Jesus says, how is it that David said in the Spirit? You see, again, just showing clearly the inspiration that was given for the writing of the Bible. Every author was completely led and directed by the Holy Spirit of what to write down. There needs to be no question, no conflicts, no need to find error in the word, because everything was God-breathed. And Jesus says, quoting this verse. Now notice, if you've got a King James or New King James, you'll see that in verse 44, the Lord said to my Lord, the first Lord is all capital. The second Lord is not. If it's the NIV, it just doesn't capitalize any of that. But the first Lord is really the Hebrew word Yahweh, Jehovah. A tetragrammaton. That name of God that they did not really know how to pronounce or how to say it. Yahweh, Jehovah. But then the second Lord is not capital, and it's the word Adonai, which they began to replace that word or that name of God with. Adonai. He says, how does the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand? And Jesus is saying, why did David write that? How does David call him Lord? You see, he's saying, what do you think about the Christ? And they said, well, he's the son of David. So Jesus is bringing them back to a passage that they would know. And he's beginning to say, how is it then that David would call his son Lord? Because in this day and age of patriarchal society where the father ruled, this would never be done. A father would never call his son Lord or promote him to any kind of high level of status. That would never be. And so Jesus is saying, how then would David write that? How would David call him his Lord? You see, they believed the Christ to be a son of David. They knew that God said he would establish the throne of David forever. They knew that the Messiah, the Christ, would come and be a son of David. But they believed it just to be in a human sense. They said he's the son of David, referring to his humanity. But he's also David's Lord, is what Jesus is showing them, referring to the deity of Jesus Christ. You see, he's trying to present to them this idea that he's so much more than what you believe him to be. You believe the Christ is to come and he's going to be the son of David, but he's going to be a whole lot more. You see, every time there was a reference to Jesus being given of the Son of God, the Jews just hated that. They thought, how could he be the Son of God? How could he be? But Jesus is pointing them to this passage saying, it shows us that he's going to be more than just a son. In a human sense, he is going to be the Son of God. David refers to him as Lord. David was speaking of one that was greater than he. And Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, Jesus says, I am the root and the offspring of David. You see, he's so much more greater than what they perceived him to be. Not only was he the root, the originator of David, but he's also the offspring. And Jesus is attempting to open their eyes to his divinity. And it's so important, too, in our lives and in our walk with him that we don't limit the Lord, but we understand him to be so much greater than we could ever perceive him to be. So much more than we could ever understand. And in verse 46, no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Let's pray.